provide the conditions on the way of his goal. In his testament, he first mentions and explains Hadith Saqalain, two weighty and precious things in the meaning, namely the noble Quran and the progeny of the Prophet of Islam as the sources of guidance and salvation in this world and the hereafter. In this viewpoint, ruling according to the religious and spiritual values will never capitulate to the desires of oppressors and tyrants. Thus, such a rule will endanger the interest of the domineering powers. The Imam, addressing all people, writes in his testament, "Remembering Almighty God, advance toward self-recognition, self-sufficiency, and independence with all its dimensions, as God's hand is no doubt with you." Ayatollah Khamenei says on Imam Khomeini, "He was like a sun which clarifies the objects with its radiance, and was like a spirit which revives the organs through breathing into the body. He revives us and caused us to move, and we were able, with his help, to realize the historical and geographical value of our country and the reality of our past culture and the reality of Quran."
This is for a better life.
فرمود بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, "I have been sent to complete noble manners."
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to our program For a Better Life with me, Javed Akbari. Today we are going to discuss an important issue, and that is obedience to Allah, or worshipping Allah, because worshipping Allah is tantamount to obedience to Allah. And both worshipping and obedience go hand in hand together with each other. So, first of all, I would like to say that when a tourist, I'm just giving an example to make our audience or to enable our audience to understand the example of obedience better. Well, when a tourist intends to visit an area, the first thing that comes to his mind is to get the map of that area. He will take the map, study it very carefully, look into it, and identify the places that he intends to visit to save himself some time. That's the purpose, of course. And he reads the map so that when he is in that area, he would not waste his time asking and inquiring about these places. We Muslims, we as human beings, are actually tourists in this life. We are not intended to stay here for a long time. And of course, this life is transient. This life is temporary. We are going to stay here for some time and then, of course, leave for the eternal abode. And that is the permanent place the permanent place of residence, of course. And therefore, just like a tourist, like any tourist, we need that map here to identify our way in this life, to know which way to go and which way not to go. Of course, Allah is the architect and the designer of man. He sent a road map which some people are willing to look into it, others disregard it and throw it away. For example, the Quran, which is a permanent miracle, tells us very clearly to follow the right path. The instructions are given, and those instructions provide us with clues and with clear picture of which way is the right way and which way is the wrong way.
We changed the desert into oases. We built buildings of different lengths and sizes, and we felt so very satisfied. We bought and bought and couldn't stop buying. We gave charity to the poor 'cause we couldn't stand the crying. We thought we paid our dues, but in fact, to ourselves we're just lying. Oh, I'm walking with my head lowered in shame for my place. I'm walking with my head lowered for my race. Yes, it's easy to blame everything on the West, when in fact our focus should be on ourselves. I'm walking with my head lowered in shame for my place. I'm walking with my head lowered for my race. Yes, it's easy to blame everything on the West, when in fact our focus should be on ourselves. Is it satisfied? Is Allah satisfied? Is Allah satisfied?
And so we have to look at the map. We have to study that map very carefully. So first of all, we have to understand that Allah has sent us a map, and when you open it, you find two major highways in this map. Of course, each of these two major highways has two main entrances, which we have to locate and study carefully. One of them leads us to paradise, and the other one leads us to hellfire. Of course, the Quran says, فَأَمَّا مَنْ طَغَى وَآثَرَ الْحَيَاةَ الدُّنْيَا فَإِنَّ الْجَحِيمَ هِيَ الْمَأْوَى. Of course, we are not here to interpret these verses of chapter Nazi'at, chapter 79, and the verses verse 37 to verse 40. We are not intending to interpret these verses, but these verses are, of course, very clear in their purport. The translation of the verse is like this: then those who had transgressed all bounds and had preferred the life of this world, the abode will be hellfire. And as for him who fears to stand in the presence of his Lord and forbids the soul from low desires, then surely the garden, that is the abode. Of course, فَإِنَّ الْجَنَّةَ هِيَ الْمَأْوَى. So these verses, of course, clarify very expressly, very explicitly, that there are two ways to follow. And of course, one way leads to paradise, to Jannah, and the other one leads to Jahim. Jahim is the hellfire. And of course, as we can see, there are two groups of people, one rebelling against God, فَأَمَّا مَنْ طَغَى, one rebelling against God, and the other fear to stand before their Lord. They fear their Lord. They are those who, because of fear of Allah, do not commit any sins. God says, Jannah is going to be their eternal abode. And it is now up to you, brothers and sisters, to choose which way to go and which way to follow. God has given us the capacity to distinguish the right from wrong, the truth from falsehood. God has clarified everything for us. He has clarified the road for us, which leads to either hell or heaven. Both roads are clear, and there's nothing in this map ambiguous or murky or dark. Everything has been clarified meticulously by Allah. When you open the map, Allah says these two entrances lead to either the hellfire or to paradise. A person who rebels against God and who transgresses the bounds, the limits prescribed by Allah, then of course his eternal abode is the hellfire. And of course, God, the Almighty, has distinguished the angels with reason. It means that the angels have reason only, have intellect, aql. They do not have lust, and they do not have wrath, anger. The animals have lust, and they have anger. These two faculties are there. But God honored human being by giving human being both the faculty of reason and shahwa and ghadab, both of them. Inshallah, we will carry on and we will further discuss this issue in the following episode. Until then, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Your mercy, your love is all I need. So I need, so I need, all I need. Oh, all I need to be all so I can be. And I know that you see how much you mean to me. You mean to me, 'cause your love is all I need, to be all I can be. And I know that you see how much you mean to me.
Your love is all I need.
This is the Heart of Life pounding IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Imagine that every state were free to choose whether to allow black people and white people to marry. Some states would permit such marriages, others probably wouldn't. The article you're about to hear has been written by the editorial board of the New York Times. The piece is titled, America is Not Ready for the End of Roe vs. Wade. Imagine that every state were free to choose whether to allow black people and white people to marry. Some states would permit such marriages, others probably wouldn't. The laws would be a mishmash, and interracial couples would suffer, legally consigned to second-class status depending on where they lived. It seems an unthinkable scenario in 2022. That's because in 1967, the US Supreme Court unanimously ruled that barring interracial marriage, as 16 states still did, violates the 14th Amendment's guarantee of equal protection. Under our Constitution, the freedom to marry or not marry a person of another race resides with the individual and cannot be infringed by the state, the court stated in Loving versus Virginia. More than half a century on, Loving is considered one of the court's greatest rulings, and yet it was not universally admired at the time. Southern U.S. states complied only grudgingly. Alabama didn't repeal its ban on interracial marriage until 2000. That's the point of having a federal constitution that is supreme. The guarantees and rights in that document apply to all Americans equally, wherever they live. The court system, and the Supreme Court in particular, exists to protect those rights when state and local authorities refuse to. Many who oppose Roe v. Wade today, and even some who support it, argue that the 1973 ruling short-circuited a running debate over abortion, a debate that should have been allowed to play out in the states, many of which had long banned abortion. This is one of the main justifications in the leaked draft opinion, in which a majority of U.S. Supreme Court justices appear ready to overturn Roe v. Wade and Planned Parenthood v. Casey, the 1992 decision that preserved Roe v. Wade's central holding with certain restrictions. The problem with this reasoning is that, as in the Loving case, leaving the matter to individual states and the political process means that millions of Americans will be denied their fundamental rights. In this case, the right of women to decide what happens inside their own bodies. The draft opinion relies heavily on the lack of a mention of abortion in the Constitution, and therefore argues that the document cannot be the basis for the right to terminate a pregnancy. The Constitution also says nothing about interracial marriage, but that didn't prevent the justices from finding in the 14th Amendment the guarantee that no couple may be treated differently because of the color of their skin. In short, constitutional rights are meaningless unless they apply across the entire country. That is why the U.S. Supreme Court decided Loving v. Virginia and Roe v. Wade as it did. These rights are inherent in the Constitution, even if they are not explicit in it. The principle is clear. Women and men should have equal control over their own bodies, as many Americans believed in 1973, and a majority of Americans believe today. And yet, the right to choose whether to terminate a pregnancy is on the verge of being eliminated, because five members of the current U.S. Supreme Court don't like it. Congress has failed repeatedly to codify the protections of Roe v. Wade and Casey in federal law, despite various efforts, not only from Democrats, but also from two Senate Republicans, Susan Collins of Maine and Lisa Murkowski of Alaska. Top Democrats are now left planning a vote on the abortion rights bill that they know has zero chance of passing. This is an empty gesture coming after years of the Democratic Party failing to provide meaningful leadership on reproductive freedom, despite the clear warning signs that Roe v. Wade was endangered. President Biden, as leader of the Democratic Party, has an obligation to take the threat to Americans' constitutional rights seriously by doing all he can to protect access to abortion where it still exists. The White House can encourage regulators to make it easier for women to get medication, abortions, and over-the-counter birth control, to challenge state laws that limit access to medication, abortions, and to lease federal property to abortion providers. This would at least show a commitment to the issue, even if legislative options are limited. Overall, the outlook for reproductive freedom in America is bleak. In 13 states, trigger laws will automatically or very quickly ban abortions after Roe v. Wade is overturned, as seems highly likely. In about a dozen other states, lawmakers are gearing up to severely restrict access to abortions, if not effectively prohibit them, as Texas has already done without interference by the U.S. Supreme Court. The upshot? Within a few months, abortion could be illegal in more than half of the states. The anti-abortion movement isn't stopping there. Efforts are already underway to impose a nationwide ban on abortion as soon as Republicans regain the White House and the Congress, which could happen as soon as 2025. For the foreseeable future, the real battle for reproductive freedom will be fought in the states by regular Americans and their state and local representatives who are trying to protect this fundamental right while they still can. That means, first and foremost, securing more access. California lawmakers are moving quickly to pass a package of bills that would make their state, the most populous in the country, also one of the most accessible for women seeking to exercise their reproductive freedom. Those most in need of abortions are often the least able to afford them. States that want to protect reproductive freedom are helping to pay for the procedure and for the travel required to obtain it, costs that can easily run into thousands of dollars and are prohibitive for many women. Data from the Center for Disease Control and Prevention show the percentage of abortion services in Illinois and New York provided to non-residents has already risen sharply over the past decade, a trend driven by increased restrictions on abortions elsewhere in America. New York lawmakers are considering a bill that would direct funds to abortion providers, allowing them to increase staffing and security to meet already rising demand. In March, Oregon lawmakers approved a $15 million fund for these purposes, which should help provide access to abortion not only for residents of the state, but also for those in neighboring states of Idaho, which has already passed a bill that would prohibit abortions after about 6 weeks. All laws are subject to being overturned when the political winds shift, of course. That's why abortion rights groups in some states are focused on their own constitutions. In New York, supporters of abortion rights, including Governor Kathy Hochul, are pushing for a constitutional amendment that would go before New York voters in 2024 to protect reproductive rights in case the state legislature falls into Republican hands. In Michigan, Governor Gretchen Whitmer last month asked her state's Supreme Court to rule that the Michigan Constitution affirmatively protects the right to an abortion. Finally, pro-choice states are realizing that they have to play some strategic defense when it comes to protecting abortion providers, and possibly women who get abortions themselves, from states that reach outside their borders to force their anti-abortion laws on everyone else. Missouri lawmakers, for example, are considering a bill that would allow its residents to sue anyone in any state who helps a Missouri resident get an abortion. In anticipation of laws like these, a bill in New York would bar law enforcement authorities from assisting in the out-of-state investigation of abortion providers or women who seek abortions in New York. The Connecticut General Assembly has gone even further, passing a law to allow providers in the state to countersue anyone who sues them for damages for providing abortion care. Meanwhile, in Louisiana, a state that still imposes the death penalty, lawmakers recently passed out of committee a bill that would define fertilized egg as a full person, meaning that anyone who performs an abortion and any woman who obtains one could be charged with murder. What all this shows is that the right to an abortion cannot be left at the mercy of individual states, something that few people on either side of this issue genuinely seem to want. This is why a national standard is necessary. That national standard, at least for a few more weeks, is Roe v. Wade, as modified by Planned Parenthood v. Casey. These two rulings are not perfect, but for all their flaws, they have managed to strike a delicate balance that reflects the public's complex position on a morally fraught issue. The majority of the American people do not want these cases overturned, and an overwhelming majority say that abortion should not be banned outright. If you thought that Roe v. Wade itself led to discord and division, then just wait until it's gone.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, Types of Enemy. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the types of enemies. We already explained about the first type of enemy, that is out of the irrationality and out of emotions. But the second type of enemies are those with whom we are enemies. We have dispute on the basis of rationality, and it is on the basis of intellect. And that is where in the Quran, Allah talks about the mu'mineen, the believers, having a dispute and considering the non-believers or the enemies of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as their enemies. So whoever is the enemy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is our enemy. And this is the common basis. We need to even have friends or make friendship on the criteria of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that who loves Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is our friend. And who hates Allah, or who is the enemy of Allah, will be the enemy of ours as the believers. So this is the criteria which has been set by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore, even in the Quran, it is said, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O those who believe, inna min azwajikum, certainly in your wives, wa awladikum, in your spouses or couples, like spouses, or the awlad, and your children, عَدُوًا لَكُمْ, there are enemies for you, فَحْذَرُوهُمْ, so warn them and tell them and take them towards the right path. So basically, if there is a person, for example, who considers Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as his enemy, then obviously, being a believer, I cannot be the friend of him. Why? Because he hates Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or he considers Allah as the enemy. Where I love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and I, because of this love, my friendship is on the basis of the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the kinds of the enemy, and we said the second kind of enemy is that where a person is the enemy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And since we are the believers, we also consider such people as the enemies of ours or us. And therefore, we do not socialize with such people the way we socialize with our friends. And the main thing in Islamic teachings is that you need to have a way, you need to deal with them in a way so that you can bring them towards the right path. You can obviously bring some reformation in them. And if we can call them towards the right path, the way the prophets did, the way the Imam alayhi salatu wasalam used to do, the way they called everyone towards the peace, Islam is the religion of peace. So we need to also strive for the same thing. We need to also do the same thing and have the same behavior with the enemies of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And up to the point where they can accept, where there is a way of calling them towards the right path, we should call them. And if we see that they're not accepting anything, then obviously there is no way of having a dialogue with them. Then obviously you should not waste your time in preaching and calling them towards the right path. And this is the main thing, that when we talk about the enemies, whoever is the enemy of Allah is the enemy of those who believe in God. Nowadays, we see that there are many people, even they do not accept Allah, they hate like the concept of believing or worshipping God. Therefore, we should not have a friendship with such people. Why? Because they are following the path which is astray, and they are in the darkness, and where Allah is our close guardian. Therefore, we need to socialize with those who believe in Allah and who respect the religion, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
How is it that countless anguished commentators and concerned individuals across the U.S. can express justified fury at gun marketers and gun-related murders when a mass shooting occurs inside the U.S. borders, while remaining silent about the need for meaningful gun control at the Pentagon? Says Norman Solomon, author, in an article published under the heading, How About Some Gun Control at the Pentagon? Stay tuned for more. New outcries for gun control have followed the horrible tragedies of mass shootings in Uvalde and Buffalo. Evil came to that elementary school classroom in Texas, to that grocery store in New York, to far too many places where innocent have died. President Biden declared over the weekend during a university commencement address. As he has said, a badly needed step is gun control, which is clear from evidence in many countries would sharply reduce gun-related deaths. But what about gun control at the Pentagon? The concept of curtailing the U.S. military's arsenal is such a non-starter that it doesn't even get mentioned. Yet the annual number of deadly shootings in the United States, 19,384 at last count, is comparable to the average yearly number of documented civilian deaths directly caused by the Pentagon's warfare in the last two decades. And such figures on war deaths are underestimates. We'll be right back. From high-tech rifles and automatic weapons to drones, long-range missiles and gravity bombs, the U.S. military's weaponry has inflicted carnage in numerous countries. How many people have been directly killed by the so-called war on terror violence? An average of 45,000 human beings each year, more than two-fifths of them innocent civilians. Since the terror war began, as documented by the Cost of War Project at Brown University, the mindset of U.S. mass media and mainstream politics is so militarized that such realities are routinely not accorded a second thought or even at any thought. Meanwhile, the Pentagon bucket keeps ballooning year after year, with President Biden now proposing $813 billion for fiscal year 2023. Liberals and others frequently denounce how gun manufacturers are making a killing from sales of handguns and semi-automatic rifles in the United States, while weapon sales to the Pentagon continue to spike upward for corporate war mega profiteers. As William Harting showed in his Profits of War report last fall, Pentagon spending has totaled over $14 trillion since the start of the war in Afghanistan, with one-third to one-half of the total going to military contractors. A large portion of these contracts, one-quarter to one-third of all Pentagon contracts in recent years, have gone to just five major corporations: Lockheed Martin, Boeing, General Dynamics, Raytheon, and Northrop Grumman. What's more, the United States is the world's leading arms exporter, accounting for 35% of total weapon sales. The U.S. arms exports have huge consequences. Pointing out that the Saudi-led U.S.-backed war and blockade on Yemen has helped cause the deaths of nearly half a million people, a letter to Congress from 60 organizations in late April said that the United States must cease supplying weapons, spare parts, maintenance services, and logistical support to Saudi Arabia. How is it that countless anguished commentators and concerned individuals across the U.S. can express justified fury at gun marketers and gun-related murders when a mass shooting occurs inside the U.S. borders, while remaining silent about the need for meaningful gun control at a Pentagon? The civilians who have died and are continuing to die from the use of U.S. military weapons don't appear on American TV screens. Many lose their lives due to military operations that are unreported by U.S. news media, either because mainline journalists don't bother to cover the story or because those operations are kept secret by the U.S. regime. As a practical matter, the actual system treats certain war victims as unworthy of notice. Whatever the casual mix might be, in whatever proportions of conscious or unconscious nationalism, jingoism, chauvinism, racism, and flat-out eagerness to believe whatever comforting fairy tale is repeatedly told by media and government officials, the resulting concoction is a dire refusal to acknowledge key realities of U.S. society and foreign policy. To heighten the routine deception, we've been drilled into calling the U.S. military budget a defense budget, while Congress devotes half of all discretionary spending to the military. The United States of America spends more on its military than the next 10 countries combined, most of them allies. The Pentagon operates 750 military bases overseas, and the United States regime is now conducting military operations in 85 countries. Yes, gun control is a great idea for the small guns and the big ones.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on May 7th, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution on the occasion of the International Al-Quds Day. The leader of the Islamic Revolution, in his speech on the occasion of International Quds Day, referring to the change in the balance of power in favor of Islamic world and Palestine, emphasized, I tell you with confidence the downward movement of the Zionist regime has started and will not stop.
Holy Quds and the entire Palestine belongs to those people, the Palestinians, and they will regain its possession again. Nor is that for Allah any great matter. The Holy Quran, chapter 14, verse 20. All Muslim governments and nations are responsible towards Palestine, but the Palestinians themselves are the pivot of the jihad, and their population reaches about 14 million people inside and outside the land. The unity and the unanimous willpower of those people will work wonders. The enemies of Palestinian unity are the Zionist regime, the US and some other political powers. But if unity is not shattered from inside the Palestinian society itself, the extrinsic enemies will not be able to do anything.
Every day we tell each other that this day will be the last, and tomorrow we all can go home free, and all this will finally end. Palestine, tomorrow will be free. Palestine, tomorrow will be free. Palestine, tomorrow will be free. Palestine, tomorrow will be free.
The pivot of this unity should be national jihad and lack of trust in the enemies. The main enemies of the Palestinians, the US, England, and vicious Zionists, should not be used as a source of support for Palestinian politics. All Palestinians, including the Palestinians in Gaza, in Quds, in the West Bank, in 1948 lands, and even the ones living in refugee camps, form a single unit, and they should adopt the strategy of coalitions. Every part should defend another part, and when under pressure, they should utilize the tools at their disposal.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Thank you.
in the limelight. The UK's Institute for Fiscal Studies believes the rise in domestic energy prices alone pushed the inflation rate for the poorest tenth of households to as high as 14%, compared with 8% for the richest households. We now present you an article written by Philip Inman. The piece is titled, As Food and Fuel Costs Rise, There is No Doubt the UK's Poorest Are Hardest Hit. Inflation is going to be with Britons for a few years yet. That's the growing consensus in the City of London and among economists who believe the impact of rising fuel prices, the crippling cost of imported goods, and labour shortages in many industries will have a longer legacy than first thought. Recently, all eyes were on rising gas prices and Ofgem's estimate that the energy price cap will rise by about £800 in October, to an average of £2,800 per household. The Office of Gas and Electricity Markets, Ofgem, supporting the Gas and Electricity Markets Authority, is the government regulator for the electricity and downstream natural gas markets in Britain. The regulator's gloomy outlook fueled fears that an even higher figure is coming down the track when the cap is revised in early 2023. Such is the momentum propelling gas and electricity prices higher. Recently, the focus is on food and how much British food production and the cost of imported produce is pushing up prices in the shops. Some inflation watchers have argued that rationing is partly to blame. Jack Monroe, the food writer and anti-poverty campaigner, argues cheaper, everyday groceries are disappearing from the shelves, leaving hard-pressed families no choice but to buy higher-priced alternatives. Jack Monroe said it meant that inflation for the poorest 20% of people is higher than for everyone else. She is not alone in her assessment. However, on Monday, 30th of May, she came up against the UK Office for National Statistics, which claimed it found plenty of low-priced goods in the shops and, according to its own surveys, price rises affecting these goods were no higher than for food generally. Disentangling Monroe's food inflation monitor from the basket of pasta, potatoes and sausages used by the Office of National Statistics is difficult. What cannot be contested, though, is that the poorest Britons are losing out, whether they are young families or pensioners living solely on the state's basic retirement income. The Institute for Fiscal Studies believes the rise in domestic energy prices alone pushed the inflation rate for the poorest tenth of households to as high as 14%, compared with 8% for the richest households. According to the United Nations Food and Agricultural Organization Food Price Index, prices have climbed by about 20% so far this year. And a huge price shock in the fertilizer market means there is a risk of higher food costs will persist, especially when Russia and Belarus, two historically important sources of fertilizer for the global economy, are subject to sanctions. Another factor keeping factory-made good prices high is China imposing lockdowns on manufacturing centres and ports amid outbreaks of COVID-19. In Britain, Chancellor of the Exchequer Rishi Sunak claimed his £15 billion package of energy support announced recently would not be inflationary, and there was some justification for the statement. Most of the money was targeted at lower-income families, with £650 each for the 8 million British households in receipt of benefits. And they're expected to spend it on escalating energy bills rather than fueling a renewed splurge in demand for goods and services. But the parallel £400 subsidy for all bill payers due in October, regardless of income, could be spent on goods from China or the many and varied services afflicted by labour shortages in Britain, where extra demand is only going to push prices upwards. Policymakers at the Bank of England, fearing that inflation has more legs, could add some extra interest rate rises to their current projection of another half a percentage point this year. This would lift Threadneedle Street's key base rate above 1.5% by the end of 2022. Higher interest rates are another form of inflation, just like Sunak's national insurance increase and freeze on income tax thresholds. They put pressure on employers to increase wages further, adding to costs that feed back into everyday prices, hitting the poor hardest. It would be calamitous if 500,000 businesses disappeared under a wave of inflationary costs, as predicted by the Federation of Small Businesses, FSB. No government would survive such a dramatic collapse in the business community. For this reason, it is likely to be dismissed inside the Treasury as an exaggerated and inflammatory estimate. However, officials would be foolish to dismiss the essence of the argument. For one thing, many businesses feel they have come to be seen inside government, and in No. 10 Downing Street in particular, as a bottomless well of cash to support the government's policy agenda. Minimum wage increases are imposed every year in excess of general wage rises to supposedly boost the incomes of the lowest paid. Promises that business rates will be reformed are delayed every year without fail, leaving high street stores to pay relatively high rates compared with Amazon warehouses. Employers' national insurance contributions has jumped to more than 15%. Corporation tax will increase from 19% to 25% from next year. All it will take is for the energy costs hitting households to wallop businesses, and the Federation of Small Businesses FSB prediction will be disturbingly accurate. Many businesses currently have fixed energy deals in place. These will run out later this year or in 2023. Then there will be trouble.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Eruba Shavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Said Pureza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Said Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Members of the Academic Forum of the Islamic Movement in Nigeria have visited Sheikh Ibrahim al-Zazaki on the occasion of the anniversary of the passing away of the late founder of Iran's Islamic Republic, Imam Khomeini. They described Imam Khomeini as a true leader who fought against oppression and injustice, not just in Iran, but everywhere around the world. Sheikh Zazaki described Imam Khomeini as an exemplary and upright leader who has become a role model for youths everywhere.
The academic forum consists of youths now. Now the youths who fought the revolution in the 70s are now old people. Now the ball is in the court of the youths up to today, particularly in Nigeria, where we find ourselves in a situation of chaos.
Sheikh Zazaki said Iran's 1979 Islamic Revolution was an inspiration to many people around the world who want to establish truth and social justice. He said the legacy of Imam Khomeini still lives on several decades after his passing.
He has shown the world that Islam, which has governed the world in the old time, is capable of governing the world of our own time. He has also shown that the power is in the hand of the people. It is the duty of the people to rise up to change the situation in their places.
Members of the Academic Forum of the Islamic Movement said one of the basic lessons learned from Imam Khomeini is his stand against global oppression and arrogance. They said Imam Khomeini also emphasized Islamic unity and discouraged divisions in Islam. Danjuma Abdullahi, Abuja.
France's government has warned, don't expect inflation to return to normal until the end of 2023. At nearly 6%, French inflation is the highest since 1985, and the government says the peak won't even be reached until this winter. It's a stunningly serious diagnosis. Inflation has seemingly been the number one voter complaint since the euro currency was introduced in 1999, and now it's worse than ever. Many are pointing the finger at the pan-European project, with Brussels demanding austerity and forcing Paris to ignore mass protests and public opinion.
This inflation is a symptom of the profound crisis caused by the policies of neoliberalism put in place since the 1980s. Above all, the policies seek merely to enrich stockholders and create constant dividends. This inflation is going to last, and the government is only making a wild guess that it will end by 2024.
Across the EU, only Malta has managed to keep inflation lower. France has been saved by its constantly derided socialist-inspired measures, such as caps on energy prices. However, many are demanding more price caps, re-indexed pensions, immediate bonuses, higher wages across the board, and especially for low-wage workers, in order to keep inflation from making the poverty rate skyrocket.
All the countries of the European Union are basically already in a recession. The 2008 financial crisis was followed by a forced era of austerity, which created a structural lack of demand and investment in Europe. Making massive public investments with efforts to an ecological transition would create both jobs and demand for goods and possibly avoid another Great Depression.
80% of France says they're watching their expenses more carefully, which seems likely to push France's consumer-driven economy officially into a recession next quarter. 70% are distrustful of their economic future, which is record pessimism so soon after a presidential election. After all the austerity, the French are being told to expect nearly 2 years of widespread economic hardship. That may not only affect this month's legislative elections, but it could lead to major social unrest yet again. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
June the 2nd is the day Italy celebrates becoming a republic. On this day, in a referendum held in 1946, Italians opted to abolish the country's short-lived monarchy and adopt a republican form of government. Every year, the celebrations feature large military and official parades along the ancient Roman Forum in the